Well, good afternoon. I'm going to read a sermon, or at least part of a sermon, from the Reverend Samuel Davies that is part of the three-volume set that you can get from Solo de Gloria. Elder Betch read one several weeks ago, and this is what we this is what I did for the folks down in New Braunfels last week. And the sermon is, I think it would be tedious to read the whole thing. I split it up into two halves for them down there. I'm just going to read the first half this afternoon. I'll give the points through the remaining part. I think it would just be a little long to have it read to you. But as we go forward with this, we'll adjust these things from week to week, and hopefully you will find some uses out of it. The text for this sermon is John 3:16, and if you would please open your Bibles there, I'm going to read, I think, the first 21 verses to that chapter, and then we'll proceed from there. Let's hear God's Word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, thus ends our reading from John chapter 3, and I wanted to read that whole section so that we would sort of have a flow about what some of these comments are going to be regarding. This sermon by Reverend Davies is entitled The Method of Salvation Through Jesus Christ, and he's going to have five main points to it. This was preached in October of 1757, and this is after he had recovered from a severe sickness, and you may see that in a couple of his comments as well. And as I was looking at some of other sermons to be reading later on, I noticed that the date of 1757 is, I think it's It's certainly in the middle, maybe towards the end of the French and Indian War that the colonies were fighting at that time. And I just mentioned by that, by way of passing, it doesn't really have reference to this sermon, but that gives you a time frame of our early history here, that there were perils then as well, as you well know. Well, let's begin, and when we'll get as far as we get. All right, so the text again is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have been solicitously thinking in what way my life, redeemed from the grave, may be of most service to my dear people. And I would collect all the feebled remains of my strength into one vigorous effort this day to promote this benevolent end. If I knew what subject has the most direct tendency to save your souls, that is the subject to which my heart would cling with peculiar endearment, and which I would make the matter of the present discourse. And when I consider I am speaking to an assembly of sinners, guilty, depraved, helpless sinners, and that if any of us would be saved, it will be only through Christ in that way which the gospel reveals, then I consider that your everlasting life and happiness turn upon this hinge, namely, the reception that you give to this Savior and this way of salvation. I say, when I consider these things, I can think of no subject I can more properly choose than to recommend the Lord Jesus to your acceptance and to explain and inculcate the method of salvation through his mediation. Or, in other words, to preach the pure gospel to you. For the gospel, in the most proper sense, is nothing else but a revelation of a way of salvation for sinners of Adam's race. Our text furnishes us with materials for this purpose. Let heaven and earth hear it with wonder, joy, and praise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, or that everyone that believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a part of the most important evening conversation that ever was held, that is, between Christ and Nicodemus, a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. Our Lord instructs him in the doctrine of regeneration, that grand constituent of a Christian and a prerequisite to our admission in the kingdom of heaven. And he proceeds to inform him of the gospel method of salvation that contains two grand articles, the death of Christ as the great foundation of that blessedness, and faith in him as the great qualification upon the part of the sinner. He presents this important doctrine to us in various forms with a very significant repetition. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, hung on high on a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then follows our text, which expresses the same doctrine with great force. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him up to death, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he goes on to mention a wonder. The earth is a rebellious providence of Jehovah's dominions. And therefore, if his Son should ever visit it, one would think that he would come as an angry judge or as the executioner of his Father's vengeance. But, oh, astounding! God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Hence, the terms of life and death are fixed. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Surely the heavenly rivers of pleasure flow in these verses. So the truths that I would infer from this text for present improvement are these, and here's his five main points right here. First, that without Christ, you are all, or we are all, in a perishing condition. Secondly, that through Christ, a way of salvation is opened. Third, that the grand prerequisite to our being saved is faith in Christ. Fourth, that everyone without exception, whatever his former character has been, that is enabled to comply with that prerequisite, shall certainly be saved. And then fifth and finally, that the constitution of this method of salvation or the mission of Christ into our world as the Savior of sinners is a most striking and astonishing instance and display of the love of God. Now, we'll probably only cover those first two, but I wanted you to have those five so you kind of know where we're going. All right, well, let's discuss that first point, that without Christ, we are all in a perishing condition. This holds true of each of us in particular because it holds true of the world universally. For the world was undoubtedly in a perishing condition without Christ, and none but He could relieve it. Otherwise, God would never have given His only Son to save it. God is not ostentatious or prodigal of His gifts, especially if so inestimable a gift as His Son, whom He loves infinitely more than all of creation. So great, so dear a person would not have been sent upon a mission which could have been discharged by any other being. Thousands of rams must bleed in sacrifice, or 10,000 rivers of oil must flow. Our firstborn must die for our transgressions, and the fruit of our body for the sin of our souls. Or Gabriel, or some of the other upper ranks of angels, must leave their thrones and hang upon a cross if such methods had been sufficient. All of this would have been nothing in comparison of the only begotten Son of God leaving His native heaven and all of its glories, assuming our degraded nature, spending 33 long and tedious years in poverty, disgrace, persecution, dying as a malefactor and a slave in the midst of ignominy and torture, and lying a mangled, breathless corpse in the grave. We may be sure there was the highest degree of necessity in this. Otherwise, God would not have given up His dear Son to such a horrid scene of sufferings. This, then, was the true state of the world, and consequently ours, without Christ. It was hopeless and desperate in every view. In that situation, there would not have been so much goodness in the world as to try the efficacy of sacrifice, prayers, tears, reformation, and repentance, or they would have been tried in vain. It would have been inconsistent with the honor of the divine perfections and government to admit sacrifices, prayers, tears, repentance, and reformation as being a sufficient atonement. What a melancholy view of the world we have before us. We know the state of mankind only under the gracious government of a mediator, and we but seldom realize that our miserable condition would have been had this gracious administration never been set up. But exclude a Savior in your thoughts for a moment, and then take a view of this world as being helpless and hopeless, under the righteous displeasure of God, and despairing of relief. The very suburbs of hell, the range of malignant devils, the region of guilt, misery, despair, the mouth of the infernal pit, the gate of hell. And this would have been the condition of our world, had it not been that Jesus, who redeemed it, and yet in this very world He is neglected and despised. But you might ask, how comes it that the world was in such an undone and helpless and hopeless condition without Christ? Or what are the reasons of all of this? Well, this will appear from two considerations. First, that all mankind are sinners, and secondly, that no other method but the mediation of Christ could render the salvation of sinners consistent with the honor and divine perfections of God's government, with the public good, and even with the nature of things. So we understand that the Bible teaches us that all mankind are sinners. And He says, this is too evident to need proof. They're sinners, rebellious against the greatest and best of beings, against their Maker, their benefactor, their rightful sovereign, under whom they are under stronger and more endearing obligations than they could be under to any other creature or to an entire system of creatures. We are rebels in every part of our globe, none righteous, no, not one, all sinners without exception, sinners from age to age, for thousands of years, thousands, millions, innumerable multitudes of sinners. What an obnoxious race. There appears no difficulty in the way of justice to punish such sinners. But what seeming insurmountable difficulties appear in the way of our salvation? Let me mention a few of them to recommend our blessed Savior, who has removed all of these objections. If sinners be saved, how shall the holiness and justice of God be displayed? How shall He give an honorable view of Himself to all worlds as a being of perfect purity and an enemy of moral evil. If sinners must be saved, how shall the honor of the divine government and law be secured? How will the dignity of the law appear if a race of rebels may trifle with it without impunity? What a sorry law must be that which has no sanctions, or whose sanctions may be dispensed with at pleasure. What a contemptible government that may be insulted and rejected, and the offender admitted into favor without punishment. No government can subsist upon such principles. How can sinners be saved and yet the good of the public secured, which is always the end of every good and wise ruler? And by the public good, we do not mean the happiness of mankind alone, but the happiness of all worlds of reasonable creatures collectively, in comparison of which the happiness of mankind alone may be only a private interest, which should always give away to the public good. Now sin has a direct tendency, not only according to law, but according to the nature of things, to scatter misery and ruin whenever its infection reaches. Therefore, the public good cannot properly be consulted without giving a loud and effectual warning against all sin and dealing with offenders in such a manner as to deter others from offending. But how can this be done? How can the sinner be saved and yet the evil of sin be displayed so that others might be deterred from it? How can sin be discouraged by pardoning it? Its evil displayed by letting the criminal escape? These are difficulties that nothing but divine wisdom could surmount. The difficulties lie in the way of a mere pardon and exemption from punishment, but salvation includes more than this. When sinners are saved, they are not only pardoned, but they are received into high favor, and they are made children, friends, and courtiers of the King of Heaven. They are not only delivered from punishment, but also advanced to a state of perfect, positive happiness. And nothing short of this can render such creatures as happy. Now, in this view, the difficulties rise even higher, and it is the more worthy of observation, as this is not generally the case in human governments, as men are apt to form their notions of divine government by human, they are less sensible to these difficulties. But this is indeed the true state of the case here. How can the sinner be not only delivered from punishment, but also advanced to a state of perfect happiness? Not only escape the displeasure of his offended sovereign, but be received into full favor and advanced to the highest honor and dignity. How can this be done without casting a cloud over the purity and justice of the Lord of all, without sinking his law and government into contempt, without diminishing the evil of sin and emboldening others to venture upon it, and so at once injuring the character of the supreme ruler and the public good? How can sinners, I say, be saved without the salvation being intended with these bad consequences? And here you must remember that these consequences must be provided against. To save men at random without considering the consequences, to distribute happiness to private persons with an indistinguished hand, this would be inconsistent with the character of the supreme magistrate of the universe and with the public good. Private persons are at liberty to forgive private offenses, and it is our duty to so do. They can hardly offend by way of excess in the generous virtues of mercy and compassion. But the case is otherwise with a magistrate. He is obliged to consult the dignity of his government and the interest of the public, and he may easily carry his leniency to a very dangerous extreme by his tenderness to criminals to an excessive injury to the state. This is in particular the case with regard to the great God, the supreme magistrate of all worlds. And this ought to be seriously considered by those men of loose principles among us who look upon God only under the fond character of a father or a being of infinite mercy, and then from thence conclude that they have little to fear from him for all their audacious iniquities. There is no absolute necessity that sinners should be saved. Justice may be suffered to take place upon them. But there is the most absolute necessity that the ruler of the world should both be and appear to be holy and just. And there is the most absolute necessity that he should support the dignity of his government and guard it from contempt, and that he should strike all worlds with a proper horror of sin and represent it in its genuine infernal colors, and so consult the good of the whole rather than a part. There is, I say, the highest and most absolute necessity for these things, and they cannot be dispensed with as matters of arbitrary pleasure. And unless these ends can be answered to the salvation of men, they cannot be saved at all. No, they must perish, rather than that God should act out of character as the supreme magistrate of the universe, or bestow private favors to criminals to the detriment of the public. And in this lay the difficulty. He call a council of the sages and most wise men of the world, and they will never get over this difficulty without borrowing assistance from the gospel. Nay, this no doubt puzzled even the angelic intelligences who pry so deeply into the mysteries of heaven before the gospel was fully revealed. Methinks the angels, when they saw the fall of man, gave him up as desperate. Alas, they cried, that poor creature is gone. He and all his innumerable race are lost forever. This they knew had been the doom of their fellow angels who fell and had sinned. Could they not hope better for man? When they had not seen any of the wonders of pardoning love and mercy, and could they have thought that the glorious person who filled the middle throne and was their creator and Lord should ever become a man and die, and like a criminal to redeem an inferior rank of creatures? No, this they would probably have shuddered at as being blasphemous. And what must we then give up ourselves and all of our race as being lost beyond recovery? There are huge and seemingly insurmountable difficulties in the way, and we have not seen, and that we have seen, that neither men nor angels can prescribe any relief. But then he quotes out of Isaiah 44, Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, O ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. This leads us to our second point, that through Jesus Christ a way is opened for our salvation. He and he only was found equal to the undertaking. And before him all the mountains become a plain, all the difficulties vanish, and now God can be just, can secure the dignity of his character as ruler of the world, and answer the ends of government, and yet justify and save the sinner that believes in Christ. This is plainly implied in that glorious epitome of the gospel: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without this gift, all was lost. But now, whosoever believeth in him may be saved, saved in a most remarkable way. This will appear more particularly if we consider the tendency the mediation of Christ had to remove those previous difficulties that were mentioned. But I would premise two general remarks. And the first is that God, being considered in this affair as in his public character as a supreme magistrate or governor of the world, all the punishment which he is concerned to see inflicted upon sin is only such as answers the end of government. Private revenge must vent itself upon the very person of the offender, or be disappointed. But to a ruler as such, it may be, in some cases, it may be indifferent whether the punishment be sustained by the very person that offended, or if a substitute might suffer in his stead. And it may also be indifferent whether the very same punishment, as to kind and degree, threatening the law be inflicted, or a punishment equivalent to it. If the honor of the ruler and his government be maintained, if all disobedience be properly discountenanced, if, in short, all the ends of government can be answered, such things as these are indifferent. Consequently, if these ends should be answered by Christ's suffering in the place of sinners, there would be no objection against it. This remark introduces another, which is that Christ was such a person that his suffering as the substitute or surety of sinners answered all the ends of government which could be answered by the execution of the punishment upon the sinners themselves. To impose suffering upon the innocent when unwilling, that's unjust. But Jesus was willing to undertake this dreadful task. And besides, he was a person at his own disposal, his own property, and therefore he had a right to dispose of his life as he pleased. And there was a merit in his consenting to that which he was not obliged to previously to his consent. He was a person of infinite dignity and infinitely beloved by his Father. And these considerations render the merit of his sufferings for a short time and another kind of punishment than that of hell equal or more equal to the everlasting suffering of sinners themselves. Christ was above the law, that is, he was not obliged to be subject to that law which he made for his creatures, and obliged to be, and consequently, his obedience to the law, not being necessary for himself, might be imputed to others. Whereas creatures are incapable of works of supererogation, or of doing that which they are, more than what they are bound to do, being obliged to obey their divine lawgiver for themselves to the utmost extent of their abilities, and consequently their obedience, however perfect, can only be sufficient for themselves and cannot be imputed to others. And thus it appears in general that the ends of government are as effectually answered by the sufferings of Christ in place of sinners as they could be by the everlasting punishment of the sinners themselves. Nay, we shall presently find that they are answered in a more striking and illustrative manner. And to mention particulars, and here Reverend Davies is going to ask and answer several questions that are related to this. First, was it necessary that the holiness and justice of God should be displayed in the salvation of sinners? See how bright they shine in the suffering Savior. Now it appears that such is the holiness and justice of God that he will not even let his own Son escape unpunished when he stands in the law place of sinners, although guilty only by the slight stain, if I may so speak, of imputation. Could the execution of everlasting punishment upon the criminals themselves ever give so broad a display of these attributes? Or secondly, was it a difficulty to save sinners and yet maintain the rights of divine government and the honor of the law? See how this difficulty is removed by the obedience and death of Christ. Now it appears that the rights of the divine government are so sacred that they must be maintained, though the darling Son of God should fall a sacrifice to justice, and that not one offense against this government can be pardoned without his making a full atonement. Now it appears that the supreme ruler is not to be trifled with, but that his injured honor must be repaired, though at the expense of his Son's blood and life. Now the precept of the law is perfectly obeyed in every part, and a full equivalent to its penalty is endured by a person of infinite dignity. And it is only upon this footing, that is, of complete satisfaction to all the demands of the law, that any of the rebellious sons of men can be restored into favor. This is a satisfaction with which Christ alone could give. To sinners, it is utterly impossible, either by doing or suffering. They cannot do all the things that are written in the law, nor can they endure its penalty, without being forever miserable. And therefore, the law has received a more complete satisfaction in Christ than it would ever receive from the offenders themselves. And third, was it a difficulty how sinners might be saved and yet the evil of sin be displayed in all of its horrors? Go to the cross of Christ, there, ye fools that make a mock of sin, and learn of its malignity and its hatefulness to the great God. There you may see it is so great an evil that when it is but imputed to a man, that is, to Christ Jesus, as the surety of sinners, it cannot escape punishment. No, when that dreadful stain lay upon him, immediately the commission was given to divine justice. And here he quotes Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. When Christ stood in the place of sinners, even the Father spared not his own Son, but gave him up to death, that the criminals themselves, who are an inferior race of creatures, should not escape. That would not be strange. But what an enormous evil must that be, which cannot be connived at, even in the favored of heaven, the only begotten Son of God. Surely nothing besides him could give so striking a display of its malignity. A fourth question. Was it a difficulty how to reconcile the salvation of sinners and the public good? That is, how to forgive sins and yet give an effectual warning against it? How to receive the sinner into favor and advance him to the highest honor and happiness, and in the meantime deter all others from being offended? All this is provided for in the sufferings of Christ as a surety. Let all look to his Christ, I'm sorry, let all look to the cross and receive the warnings which his wounds and groans and blood and dying agonies proclaim aloud. Sure, they can never dare to offend after the example of man. Now they may see that the only instance of pardon to be found in the universe was brought by such means as are not likely to be repeated, by the incarnation and death of the Lord of glory. And can they flatter themselves that he will leave his throne and hang upon a cross as often as any of his creatures dare to offend him? No, such a miracle as this, the utmost effort of divine grace, is not often to be renewed. And therefore, if they dare to sin, it is at their own peril. They have no reason to flatter themselves that they shall be favored like fallen man, but rather to expect that they shall share in the doom of the fallen angels. Or if any should think sin may escape but with a slight punishment, here they may be convinced of the contrary. If the Lord of glory, though personally innocent, suffers so much when sin is but imputed to him, what shall the sinners themselves feel, who can claim no favor upon the footing of their own importance or personal innocence? If these things be done in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Thus, my brethren, you may see how a way is opened through Jesus Christ for our salvation. All the ends of government may be answered, and yet you might be pardoned and made happy. Those attributes of the divine nature, such as mercy and justice, which seem to clash, are now reconciled. Now they mingle their beams, and they both shine with a brighter glory in the salvation of sinners than either of them could apart. And must you not acknowledge this divine, godlike scheme? Can you look round you over the works of the creation and see the divine wisdom in every object? And can you not perceive the divine agency in this still more glorious work of redemption? Redemption which gives a full view of the deity, not as the sun in eclipse, half dark and half bright, but fully bright. And shall not men and angels join in wonder and mercy at the survey of this amazing scheme? Angels are wrapped in wonder and praise, and will be so to all eternity. See how they pry into this mystery, and hark how they sing, "Glory to God in the highest," and celebrate the Lamb that was slain. And shall not men who are personally interested in this affair join with them? Are there none to join with them in this assembly? Surely none can refuse. Now, since all obstructions are removed on God's part, what lay in the way of our salvation? Why should we not all be saved together? What is there to hinder our crowding into heaven promiscuously? Or what is there requisite on our part in order to make us partakers of this salvation? And here it is proper to pass on to this next truth, and this will pass us on to the third point, which I think I'll introduce, which is that the grand prerequisite to our being saved is faith in Christ. And he's going to go on and show that that obviously is a gift as well. That through these obstructions on God's part are removed, yet there is one remaining in the sinner which cannot be removed without his consent, and which, while it remains, renders his salvation impossible in the nature of things, and that is the depravity and corruption of his nature. Till this is cured, he cannot relish those fruitions and employments in which the happiness of heaven consists, and consequently he cannot be happy. And so it is a necessity in the very nature of things that he should be made holy in order to be saved. His salvation itself consists in holiness, and faith is that root of holiness. Without a firm, realizing belief in the great truths of the gospel, it is impossible that a sinner should be sanctified by their influence. So I think I'm going to go ahead and end it there, rather than, because this is a pretty long point. But if you would give me just a minute or two to maybe summarize a little bit of what we've gone over and what we would have covered in the other half, we'll complete here. So we went over two points. Without Christ, we are in a perishing condition. All the world are undone, without hope of salvation through any means of our own. He asks some questions. How shall the holiness and justice of God be displayed? And how shall the honor of God's divine government be secured? I found reading through this that he did bring up a number of points that I certainly had not thought of before. And hopefully the case with you that we consider the enormity of the situation and how even our own punishments could not adequately fit the bill. Also, that through Christ a way is open for our salvation. He asked several questions. Was it necessary that the holiness and justice of God be displayed in the salvation of sinners? Well, the short answer to all these is going to be yes. Was it difficult to save sinners and yet maintain the rights of the divine government? Was it a difficulty how sinners might be saved and yet the evil of sin be displayed to all? And was it a difficulty how to reconcile the salvation of sinners and the public good, to forgive sin and yet give an effectual warning against it? And if I might quote from our Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraph 1, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." Now, those next two points that we would have covered were faith in Christ, three points. That faith presupposes a deep sense of our undone and helpless condition goes along with that. Let me find my spot on this. There's point four being that everyone without exception, no matter what our former character has been, is enabled to believe in Christ and shall certainly be saved. That would be his fourth point. And then the fifth point, which was that the constitution of this method of salvation is a most striking and astonishing display of the love of God. And I'd like to just sort of summarize those, and then we'll be finished. So the grand prerequisite of our being saved is faith in Christ. And that faith presupposes a deep sense of our undone and helpless condition. It implies the enlightening of our understanding to discern the suitableness of Christ, and that we are enabled to embrace Christ with our whole heart, and that faith implies a humble trust and dependence upon Christ alone. Our Confession of Faith in chapter 14, which is on saving faith, says, "By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." And then finally, out of that same chapter in paragraph 1, it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened." And hopefully you see some tie-ins with this morning, some good uses there about the means that God has appointed for His Word and for our salvation. And praise God that He has provided those means. If you would mind standing, let us pray, and then we'll have our final psalm, which is going to be on page 125. So let's stand and pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for Thy kindness and Thy mercy in providing such means of salvation. We thank Thee for that great gift of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for those various ends that are accomplished through His suffering and dying in our stead. Father, we confess that we do not begin to plumb the depths of this great mystery. We pray, Father, that we might be more in contemplation upon this great gift, this way of salvation, this great gift that is opened unto sinners. And we pray, Father, that we might heartily take hold of those promises, that we would hold fast to those things which Thou hast written in Thy Word for our behalf, that we, like those angels, might peer into these things and sing Thy praises constantly. And we pray, Father, that such a great gift might never become old and stale to us, but day by day that it might be refreshed as we consider this wonderful work, this great love which Thou hast shown to Thy people in loving to such an extent that Thou didst send Thine only begotten Son. We ask, Father, these things in Christ's name. Amen.